We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father in heaven, that is our prayer, that you would deliver us from the evil one by implanting your word upon us in such a way that you turn us away from the idols of the world and you turn us evermore to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would set us free by the power and the truth of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is King. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. This comes in the context of a passage that we've looked at over the past several weeks, where there's Paul's invitation to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then he gives three pairs of relationships in which there is submission. There's the relationship between husbands and wives, where the wives are to submit, and that's to look like respect. There's the relationship between children and parents, where their submission is to look like obedience. And now we come to one that speaks about slaves and masters. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Please have a seat. I like the ESV in that it says the word bondservant, and bondservant is a word that doesn't have a whole lot of connotations in our setting, because it's, of course, not a word that we use very often. If you have other versions, they probably say slaves, which is probably the more traditional rendering that you would find here. And slave certainly has a lot of connotations in our society. And before we actually get in to looking at how we apply this text, we've got to say something about the aspect of slavery. Because there are plenty of people in our culture and in past decades that have accused the Bible of endorsing slavery, of not, and using this as an example, you come out and see that Paul never explicitly says that we should abolish this institution of slavery. And I think it's a fair question and one we need to address. And this text is actually going to help us do that a little bit. But before we do, in asking the question, why does Paul not come out and just say slavery itself is wrong, rather than tell how slaves are to live and how masters are to treat them? And the answer is it's not complex, but we need to frame it. And first of all, we need to understand the question better, because when people are asking that question, they're asking, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? And when they think of slavery, they're thinking of a very specific kind of slavery. That's the same thing that you're thinking of. When you think of slavery today, you think of probably one of two things. You either think of what ended at the Civil War, the slavery of black Africans who were brought over here on ships and sold into many different plantations and such, or you think of maybe modern-day sex trafficking or other human trafficking into slavery forms across this world. And actually, I'm encouraged if you are beginning to think of the human trafficking problem as a problem of slavery that exists today. So when you hear the word slavery, why doesn't Paul condemn it? That's what you have in mind. Why didn't he condemn that kind of slavery? And the answer is really simple. That's not the kind of slavery that was going on in the time when Paul was writing. So it's not a contextual, it's like apples and oranges here to say, why didn't he condemn this right here? Well, you could also say, why didn't he condemn, I don't know, something else? Why you shouldn't be gambling? You know, I mean, it's not a relevant relation. But there are certainly hints in here. Not even hints, but I would say even overt statements that we're going to see later on that would explicitly undo the whole foundation of the modern-day slavery approach. So he does address it very head-on, but just not in the way that we might expect it with an explicit rebuke, because his context was different. And that's important to understand when you read the Bible any place, is not to try to read into their writing your cultural understandings if they're different, because they very well might be. You need to understand what was going on in the New Testament. So a pastor, Kent Hughes, was very helpful for me in understanding the context of what was slavery actually like in the days of the New Testament, of this first century. And I want to give you some highlights that will help put it in a little bit perspective. I mean, it is true that there were people who looked at slavery, and I would say actually across the Roman world, slavery was looked at, if you were a slave, they didn't consider you as having the same value in society. Aristotle himself said a slave was like an inanimate object. It's just a tool that you own. So there is that philosophically going on. In the Roman law, slave was a non-person. So those things were certainly true. But slavery wasn't race-based at all. There was no particular race. And the way that you got into slavery wasn't the same as being captured from your place and put into slavery. Oftentimes, people sold themselves into slavery, as we're going to hear later on in this this list of things. But when you hear about slavery being wrong in the ancient world, you're probably hearing about what was going on in the period. There was a 70-year period beginning in 140 BC when there were a lot of slave rebellions occurring, like the famous one under Spartacus. But that was long before this first century period. When you get to the first century, the times when the New Testament was written, you already had in place sweeping reforms for slaves. They'd been going on in Rome, so that almost all slaves had their freedom by the age of 30. It was almost unknown to have an old slave in the first century. Slaves were being freed, in fact, at such a rate that Augustus had to issue a law that restricted it, but it didn't do any good. Contemporary inscriptions around that time say that 50% of the slaves were freed long before they were 30. Most of the women after they reached 15. So a slave could actually own property, including other slaves. He was in control of his own financial destiny. He could invest, he could buy, he could sell, etc., to do with as he wished. The old Romans were scandalized by the new slaves by their lifestyle. They were so lascivious. They were free enough to do that. Slavery did not indicate your social class. You could be a high-class slave or a low-class slave. Your status was derived rather from your master's family. A slave could be anything from custodian to CEO. Many slaves even lived separately from their families. In fact, the path to upward mobility often included selling yourself into slavery, working for a while, buying your freedom, and then gaining your Roman citizenship. Then you could move upward, buy yourself a villa, buy yourself a fancy chariot, whatever it was you could be. So slavery was a path of that. That's not to say that there weren't bad masters. There certainly were cruel masters in the ancient world. So this is not a universal. But what you see here, this is much more contemporary to our modern day employment system than it is the slavery system that we would categorize under the Civil War, pre-Civil War era, or the modern day slavery. Much more likened to our current employment system. And you could say the same things about our system today than you could that I just read here. So why did Paul not speak explicitly against the institution of slavery? Well, one, there was already reforms going on in Rome dealing with this. And two, it would have crippled their economy. It would have crippled their society. This was essentially their employment structure that he would have been speaking out against. So I think that's important right off the bat to say, why does the Bible not forbid slavery? And it will. We're going to see give the foundation for undoing the institution of slavery. But here, this context is much different. It's much more akin to our employer-employee relationship, which that's good for us because that means it's very applicable as we look at this text. So as we do that, I got to put it back in context, just like we've been doing the past few weeks. The context that we're looking at, the operating verse, came from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And when you are filled with the Spirit, what that looks like is you're giving thanks to God. You are singing melody in your heart to the Lord. You're speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and you're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that idea of submission is beginning to be worked out in these three sections. Submission in these different relationships. So wives to husbands via respect. Children to parents via obedience. And now we have slaves to masters also through obedience. But in each one of these relationships, he also describes the responsibility of the one who has the authority. In each case, the one with the authority is to be the servant of the other one. A slave, if you want to think, of the other one's well-being. So a husband is to serve his wife so that she might be radiant and beautiful. The parents are to serve their children so that they will be ready one day to inherit the kingdom of God. And in a similar way, you could think the masters are called to be servants of their servants to encourage their growth and development and participation and engagement in society and the economy and the world. So that's the overarching look, and that's where we get to today. So what is it about this text that's going to help us? Well, when we think of all those ways of submission, we look at them as a way of bringing about the maturity of the body of Christ. That was the previous chapter. In other words, it's all working towards building the kingdom of God. And when you think of kingdom work, you typically have some pretty specific things in mind. You might think of, well, I'm in worship, maybe an hour a week. Maybe I go to Sunday school an hour a week. Maybe I participate in a Bible study in the week for another hour, maybe 2 hours a week, whether it's a small group or a ladies' Bible study or a men's prayer breakfast or something else. And maybe every month or so, every other month or so, I participate in some volunteer ministry. So if you put all those things together, all those hours in your wake time together, you have about 3.5% of your waking time is spent doing what you would call kingdom work, when you think of kingdom work in those categories. But one of the remarkable things that Paul is doing here, remember, he's saying, this is how you build the body of Christ. This is how you mature the body of Christ. And you do it in the relationships of husband and wife, children and parents, now masters and slaves. That means all of this becomes under the umbrella of kingdom work. Because let's think about it. Where do you spend most of your time? If 3.5% is spent engaging in the quote-unquote spiritual activities of life, that means you have, what, 96.5% of your time spent doing other things. Which would make you think that, well, 96.5% of my time, I'm engaged in non-kingdom work, and 3.5% of my time, I'm engaged in kingdom work. If Paul says kingdom work has to do with the way you relate with your spouse, the way you relate with your children and your parents, and the way that you relate with your boss or your employees, how much more of your life now can be called kingdom work? I mean, if we don't, the only thing we don't have in here is your weekend, right? You could essentially say all of life can be considered kingdom work. That's what's so remarkable that Paul is doing here. That all of this is part of what it means to build up the body of Christ so that it reaches full maturity. It's part of that. So it's all kingdom work. Well, you think, yeah, but in my job, you know, I'm crunching numbers, or I'm writing code, or I'm building this or that, or I'm representing this client, or I'm investing this money. How is that kingdom work? And I would say to you, look, let's consider the slaves or the bondservants that Paul mentions here and the kinds of work they're doing. What are they doing? Well, some of them might be doing some very menial labor. Custodial work, cleaning out the sheep pens. Who knows what they're doing? Some of them may be doing accounting. Some of them may be doing tutoring of their master's children. They're involved in any kind of job that you can think of, and yet Paul is saying that they are serving in the kingdom in what they're doing. So here's the thing. Here's what's remarkable. It isn't what you're doing that makes it kingdom work. I want you to hear that. It is not what you're doing that makes it kingdom work. It is how you're doing it and why you're doing it that make it kingdom work. So get that in your heads. It's not what I'm doing. It's how I'm doing it and why I'm doing it that make it kingdom work. So whether you're a teacher or whether you're a plumber or whether you're an accountant or whether you're a lawyer or a doctor or an investor or someone in the engineering business, it really doesn't matter what you're doing, but how you do it. So that's what I want to look at. Our simple outline this morning is how you are to work and why you are to work and the power in which you are to do that work. How you are to work, why you are to work, and the power in which you can do that work. First of all, how are you to work? Yeah, very good. Exactly. How you do that work. Think about a slave for a second. He really didn't have a lot of choice of what he does. Just like most employees today, you're hired for a job, you have a particular scope of that job, you really can't vary out of that scope. So that means it's not that you're just supposed to be there so that you can, on the sly, talk about Jesus to your coworker. Now, I'm not saying don't do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. You know, don't do it in a way that's going to disrupt your work. Don't do it in a way that's disrespectful to your boss. But that's not the kingdom work itself. The kingdom work is the actual work that you are doing. So first of all, he gives a variety of approaches or principles to doing this. One, he says you are to do it with fear and trembling. To do it with fear and trembling. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the way that you relate with others at work, particularly your masters or your bosses. Do you relate with them with fear and trembling? Now, he's not talking about the fear and trembling that results of having a master with a whip that's about to beat you. He's not talking about that kind. This is the same language he would use as if he were talking about you and your relationship with the Lord. With fear and trembling, you come to the Lord. With reverence and awe and respect, you come to the Lord. So he's saying, obey your masters, your earthly masters, your human masters, with fear and trembling. That's a pretty remarkable thing to say when you think that's usually reserved with how you approach God. But he's saying, do that with your earthly masters. Serve them, obey them with fear and trembling. So to come at them with a great deal of respect. One thing that makes that harder is that your work environments can be difficult. Some of you work for people who are hard to work for. Some of you have bosses that you would rather not be your boss. Carol, that doesn't apply to you, right? But you, one survey that was done with employees and their bosses revealed this, that only 1% of bosses thought they were unfair in the way they treated their employees. But 37% of their employees thought it was unfair. That's a pretty big gap. Now, I don't know if it's, you know, the 36% were all snowflakes or the 36% of the bosses just had no clue of how to relate with people. Maybe it's a combination of both. But there's a big gap in that awareness. That another survey, 24% of employees, if given the opportunity, would actually fire their boss. Now you say, oh, I wouldn't want to fire my boss. But you may very well talk about them at home in a very negative way. That's not fear and trembling. Is there any fear in your mind to say something negative about your boss to somebody else? About those whom God has given authority over you? You see, we are to do our work with fear and trembling for our earthly masters. Fear and trembling. Hard to do. And it doesn't mean you only do that with the bosses that are kind. It means you do it to all of them. Peter states that explicitly in 1 Peter 2:18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Also to the unjust. And I want you to think about this, because this is what differentiates you as a believer in Christ from the way the world treats others. How does the world treat their earthly bosses? Especially those that are unjust and unfair. They might treat them with disdain. They might talk a negative about them when they're not around. They might, at the water cooler, try to spread discouraging and damaging words against their boss as a way to perhaps get them out of their department. That's the way the world operates. You don't treat me well, I'm not going to treat you well. So what does the Christian do? You don't treat me well, I'm still going to treat you, respect you with fear and trembling. Set you apart. Secondly, he says, with a sincere heart. This is a closest English equivalent of the Greek words here. It means literally with singular intent. Singular intent, with sincerity, in other words. I'm not going to have a duplicit purpose in the way I treat you. And he goes on to explain this in verse 6, after he says, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, we all know people pleasers, right? People pleasers work hard when it makes them look good for their boss, especially when a promotion or a bonus is at stake. People pleasers speak respectfully to their boss, but poorly about him or her behind his back. People pleasers show respect when they want something from their boss. This is the way of the world, is it not? Respect is for show, but those filled with the Spirit in their workplace, however, see obedience to their boss as the will of God. Simple as that. As the will of God, and seek to do it from the heart. Now, the term from the heart in the Bible is a pretty intentional phrase. It refers to, when you read the heart, it's not as opposed to the brain or opposed to your thinking. It's referring to the control center of your being. So this place where your emotions and your volitions and your skill set all come together to really steer the path in your own life. This is what makes those decisions for what you're going to do. So he's saying, doing it from the heart. Don't do this duplicitously. Do this where you're, do this out of the genuineness of where your heart wants to go. And the only way you can really do this is if God puts a deep desire in your heart to do it. That's why I say this is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit in your workplace. I can't do this unless God has changed my desires to align my heart center so that I am singular in my purpose of being sincere in what I do for my boss and not duplicitous. I'm going to give away my era, but not like the Eddie Haskells of the world. For those of you who remember watching Leave It to Beaver, some of my son's friends and even my sons at times remind me of Eddie Haskell. Most respectful kid in the world when the parents are around, but when they're not, they're the mischievous ones that lead them into all kinds of trouble. Sincere, singular. Another word you could call this with integrity, with wholeness. Not duplicitous intent. And lastly, he says, do it in order to seek the goodwill for your boss. Do it in order to seek the goodwill for your boss. You could even extend that, I would say, to your coworkers and ultimately even your customers, especially for those who have customers. With goodwill for them. Now you think, oh, that sounds good, but I want you to think about how radically this changes things. This changes about the way that you work, the why that you work in some ways is affected by this. Just rather than being out to work just so that you can make money, you're out to work so that you can be a blessing to those you are working for. Whether it's your customer, your boss, your coworkers, it radically changes the whole perspective of why you're doing your work. I am doing my work so I can do good for those I'm serving. The wage I get is just a bonus. Maybe not quite a bonus. I mean, that's God's means of providing for you. But that shouldn't be our primary driving motivation. And the only way that you can do your work with goodwill for your employer is if it's not, they're not there meeting some distant ends. I'm doing good to you so that you will give me a promotion, so that you will give me my paycheck, so that I can get something out of this. Because as soon as that thing that you desire to get out of this goes away or isn't in the ample supply that you hope it to be, where does your goodwill go? you realize it really wasn't goodwill for them, it was goodwill for you. Oh, he didn't give me the promotion this year, therefore my goodwill stops. You thought it was goodwill towards him. It really wasn't at all. It was a very self-serving will. But he says, seek the goodwill for your boss. And again, this is the difference between a spirit-filled worker and one who operates by the principles of the world. You operate by the principles of the world. The only reason you go to work is to do for yourself. It's for what you can get out of it. This work isn't going to get anything out for me in it, then why should I be doing it at all? You see that connection? The thought of goodwill to actually serve somebody with the work you're doing doesn't even enter the thoughts of the ways of the world as to why you work. And if you think about it, this is how you're to work. As Paul lays it out here, the only way that you can do this is by being filled with the Spirit. Now let's look at why you're to work. Why should you do the work you do? We've kind of answered that a little bit, to seek the goodwill of them. But I want to go deeper a little bit. Why should you work this way? What good does it do to work so hard when no one will ever know or see or recognize you for it? What is the point? And the point is that your real boss, your ultimate boss, the one that you're working for, isn't the one who signs your paycheck or gives you the orders. Your real boss is the Lord Himself. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? And I want you to look at how this is worked out in a minute through all of this text. But first let me give you a story. Some of you know Pastor Sandy Wilson, who recently retired from Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, a big church, a wonderful man. When he was speaking about this text, he told this story, and I want to retell it. So maybe you've heard it. I don't know. He tells the story about a flight attendant that had made the newspaper. So he read it out of the newspaper. Now, this woman had a flight filled with some particularly hard people on the plane. It was a two-hour flight, and it starts off with a man who spills his drink and blames the stewardess for it, for whatever reason, or the flight attendant, excuse me, for whatever reason, for doing that, and speaks to her angrily with lots of blame, yelling at her in front of all of the other passengers, and demanding that he get her a replacement, get him a replacement right then. And all the time he's doing this, she pleasantly smiles, accepts the blame, goes and gets her another drink, takes care of him, no matter all the abuses she lays on him. As soon as that's done, there's a mom with a young baby who has an accident all over the plane, all over the seat and all over the floor. So she goes and she cleans it up, comforts the mother who's feeling very embarrassed by the situation, takes care of it all, and this goes on and on through this two-hour flight with these difficult people and these difficult circumstances just keep hitting. It's like Murphy's Law is all coming to bear on this one flight for this poor flight attendant. But she bears it all with a smile and pleasantly. And when the time comes for the passengers to get off of the plane, she's there at the door, like most flight attendants are, greeting every passenger individually as they walk out. And there was one man who had been observing her this entire time and was so moved by her actions, he said, "I just want you to know how touched I am by the way that you behaved, and I would like you to write down the name of your boss for me on this piece of paper because I want to write him a letter and just tell him how you did." And so she took the pen and paper and she wrote down Jesus Christ, and she gave it to the man. Now, the self-awareness of that woman to understand that, yes, she has a human boss, but that's not ultimately her boss. That's not why she was doing all of that. It is for his goodwill. I mean, it does provide him goodwill, but ultimately she understood her boss was really the Lord. Now, to get that, you have to have a pretty unique perspective, and I want to help give you that. Paul gives us that here. Where do you see this? Look at verse 5 again. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." As you would Christ. That's his first comparison. Of course, it explains why we obey with fear and trembling. We fear and tremble, not for our earthly master, but for our heavenly one, because he's the one that's behind our earthly master. Paul goes on to say that there is no human authority that exists except that which God himself has appointed. So when you are treating your boss with fear and trembling, the reason that you are doing it is not because he's worthy of it or deserving of it or doing all the right things, but because your real boss is behind it. He has providentially put him there in your life. Secondly, verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ or slaves of Christ. Did you see that? While we are technically a bondservant to our earthly masters, as this passage is pointing out, more specifically, you are a bondservant to Christ. He is your true master. He is your true boss. And this shouldn't surprise you. We've seen it before. I want you to think about Jesus' parable when he's talking about the final judgment. This comes from Matthew 25. He says this, "The king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" And we could add in there, your boss. "Lord, when did we treat you well? When you treated your boss well. When did we approach you with fear and trembling? When you obeyed your boss with fear and trembling." You see, this is why we do it. We have the perspective that our real boss, behind our potentially nasty human boss, is Jesus Christ. And finally, as we finish, keep going. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with God, with a good will, as to the Lord and not to men. As to the Lord and not to men. There's your assessment tool. As to the Lord and not to men. Next time you're relating with your boss, ask yourself the question, is this how I would speak to Jesus? Is this how I would respond to Jesus if he told me to do this? As to the Lord and not to man. These are some pretty simple assessment tools that Paul is giving us. Jesus is giving us through Paul's letter here. And I love this. The last reason, the other reason. The first reason being, why do you do what you do? Because the Lord is ultimately your boss. The second reason he says that Paul gives is in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. There is reward back. There is recognition back. I know sometimes we don't want to do stuff because the boss isn't looking and no one will ever recognize us for the work that we're doing. And we think, why do it? Well, because your true boss is always going to recognize you. There will never be a work that you do, no matter if it's in accounting or engineering or doctoring or lawyering or custodying, it doesn't matter what it is. If you are doing it how he says to do it and why he says to do it, you will receive a reward from the Lord. I don't know what that reward is. He doesn't tell us. I just know there will be one. It will not go unnoticed, even the smallest thing that you do. So, all of these things are pretty hard. This is pretty radical from the way the world operates. It doesn't do work like this, and it doesn't do that work for these reasons. So what is the power ultimately to do this kind of work? To answer this question, we're going to look at that final verse in verse 9. And it also speaks to the employer too. Some ways we've been talking to the employee, but now we turn to the employer. Or in Paul's day, he would call the master. Because I think the perspective that the master is given and the power to work in such a way that Paul tells us to do so are kind of bound up together. Because the way of the world is to recognize the slave owners as the one with the power to provide the things that the slave needs, clothes, food, money, shelter, even status. So we would look today to the employer in similar ways. From the slave owner or employer's point of view, this can give you a feeling of being better than those underneath you, of being a superior to them, because you have something that they need, and so therefore they are under your thumb, so to speak. And it's easy to get to a place where you think the reason they are in your employ is to serve you, because you are superior, because you have the things that they need. Paul flips that completely on its head in this next passage, verse 9. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Do the same with them, masters. Do the same with them, masters. Do what the same? Be sincere. Render goodwill. Be of singular intent. All of these things. Have fear and trembling respect for those who are in your employ. Don't look at them as inferior. Don't look at them as lesser, as only there to serve you and the needs. And as soon as they stop serving those needs, they're gone. And you get someone else to replace them. He says, you are to serve them. Treat them the way that I have just told them to treat you. I want you to think about how radical that is in Paul's days, because he still is talking about masters and slaves here. Given Aristotle's perspective that they didn't view servants as anything other than these tools, inanimate tools, or the Roman law not recognizing them as having the rights that other people had, the fact that Paul would actually address slaves at all in this passage is really remarkable. That's going against everything that the world would have done. You would never have had a public occasion where someone would have addressed the slaves unless it was to suppress some slave rebellion. But here we have a public setting where Paul is addressing the slaves and telling the masters to treat his slaves as the slaves are treating the masters. You just have to let that sink in of how radical that is. Now, this is also, I would say, the verse that undermines the whole institution of slavery whatsoever. Because look what he says. He says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, you have the same master, and that there is no partiality with him. There is none. In Galatians, he spelled this out. He says, there is neither Greek, nor Jew, nor male, nor female, nor master, nor slave in God's economy with regard to salvation. In terms of the status of the church, the kingdom of God, there is no difference. You are brothers and sisters, regardless of your human status or position. That's what he's saying here. So if that is his foundational statement about your relationship with each other, where can you possibly justify an institution of slavery that we've seen? You can't. And ultimately, this is the undoing of it. Ultimately, we've seen this in history be the very foundation for the undoing of the institutions of modern-day slavery. I mean, if those of you who know the story of William Wilberforce, when did he start his great campaign to set free the slaves in England and the English Empire? It was as soon as he had become a believer in Christ. Through the influence of, what was his name? John Newton? Yeah. Who himself had been a slaver and had seen the light that God had opened his eyes, even though he was a blind man. So the foundation of the teaching of the Bible does exactly that, form the impetus for toppling the very institution of slavery. So it does that, even though it doesn't explicitly do it. Now here's the power to do it. Think about the power to do it. Why do we normally work according to the ways of the world? Because we think we have to have the things that our employer has to give us. We think we need the money that he has to give us, or the promotion that he has to give us, that recognition of value that he can bestow upon us. And so we seek to please him when he's around. Now why do we not please him when he's not around? Well, typically it's because we're in a different group of people. And around that different group of people, we don't need the money that because our employer is giving that, but we do need to be seen as relevant or cool or some measure of superiority. And the way that you get some measure of superiority of another person is pointing out their flaws. It's by critiquing them, by being there, someone who has the position to judge their problems. I mean, we call this gossip in a lot of places, right? But we do that because we want that group to respect us, that group to think something highly of us. I have something over my boss who's, you know, he's just an idiot. He's stupid. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's very unfair. He really needs me to be there or he would be somewhere in a bad place. Because we're trying to get something from this group. Recognition, popularity, coolness, whatever it is. Whether it's your school group or whether it's your employee group or whether it's your neighbors. So different groups, we want different things because we're looking at them essentially as masters. I mean, that's what you're doing. Paul says in Romans that you are a slave to the thing that you obey. The thing that you are seeking to get something from. So if I'm acting away in one sense around these friends, it's because I'm trying to get something from them. To get their approval. Around my boss, I'm trying to get his promotion or his paycheck. And we are slaves to those things. But what Jesus says is you are not to be slaves from those things because guess what? They are not your source of any of the things that you ultimately need in life. I am. He says, I am the one who's going to provide for you ultimately. Do you not trust me? I am the one who's going to give you a new identity and value and worth in this world. Do you not believe that? And he gave us the ultimate example. Who was he but the richest of all being in heaven who became poor for our sake? How does that hymn go, that great hymn? Thou he who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. You see, here's the richest one there is who became the poorest one there could be so that he could make us rich. Which says, guess what? I have made you rich. You don't need your employer to be the one who makes you rich. So rather than serve him for the things he can give you, serve him for his goodwill, because I am your supplier. You don't need those friends to give you the approval by trying to speak in such a way that denigrates other people. I can give you that approval so that you can seek the goodwill of your friends. You don't have to do things to try to extract appreciation and value and recognition for the dramatic things that you might say. The extreme things that you might do or say in their midst, because that's what gets a recognition and attention. You see, this is the power to do the things that he has called us and told us to do in the workplace. This is what the gospel does. It says, I am poor to make you rich, setting you free from the ways of the world, that you might be filled with the Spirit and do kingdom work no matter where you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Jesus Christ that he became poor for our sake, that we might be made rich, to set us free from the idols of this world, that we can truly and sincerely serve with fear and trembling and with sincerity of heart the bosses that you have put over us. Would you help us to do this well? Would you help us to do this ultimately for you, because you are our true boss? Out of the resources that you supply, your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.